Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 5. This morning, I particularly want us to think about verses 13 and 14 of Acts chapter 5, which I don't know whether you've ever read and thought about these verses, but they come across as almost like a grammatical conundrum in some respects. Let me just read them, but then I'm gonna read the whole passage again in context from verse 32 of the previous passage. But verses 13 and 14 of chapter 5 say, "Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." And as I say, I don't know that you've ever thought about those verses, but they do actually, if you give it some thought, come across as a bit of a conundrum. And so that's what I want us to think about this morning. But it's important to see this in its whole context. So I'm going to read from verse 32 of the previous chapter. It says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' She said, 'Yes, for so much.' Then Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all healed." Okay, well, for the last few weeks, then, we've been considering this passage mainly from Acts chapter 32 to chapter 5, verse 16, which gives us kind of insights into the life and the character of the infant church as she was right at the beginning. The church, this church, which I suggested to you the other week, was a kind of model, or it's included here in God's word and meant to be regarded by us as a sort of model, as a kind of pattern of what real Christianity is and of what the church really ought to be like. And so passages like chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, and back in chapter 2, verses 41 to 47, and then these last few verses that I've read here, verses 12 to 16 of chapter 5, if you think about them, they really paint a particularly lovely picture, don't they, of what the life and character of that church was like, the kind of power that was at work amongst them. and the faith and belief of these early Christians, the character of their lives. For me, at any rate, you know, these passages paint a beautiful picture of what it was like to be part of the life of the church at that time. But then last week, you'll recall, if you were here, we were looking at chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11. And the account there of this couple who were in the church, Ananias and Sapphira, and we were thinking about who they were and what they did and what the results of that actually were. And I don't know about you, but in one sense, you know, that passage can almost appear to be somewhat out of place, if you think about it in this sense. If you think about the last, you know, couple of chapters, from verse 41 of chapter 2 onwards, it's more or less a continuous picture of the beautiful life and character of this infant church. And then all of a sudden, we get this passage, verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5, and it's really a kind of sorry and tragic account of two people who were in that church, who on the surface looked like everybody else, appeared to be the same as everybody else, but in the end turned out to be something completely different. You see, as I pointed out last week, the fact is that this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, had certainly heard the gospel preached by the apostles. Not just by some inferior preacher who missed half the details. They must have heard the gospel preached by the apostles. Not only that, I put it to you that in all likelihood they'd been baptized by the apostles on confession of their faith, their belief in those various elements of the gospel. They'd heard the doctrine of Christ being taught by the apostles, because it says the church committed themselves to the apostles' doctrine. So they've heard good teaching, these people. It seems that they were well known to the apostles. The apostles knew them by name. So I put it to you that they were known by the apostles. They were known by the early church as she was in Jerusalem and that area at that particular time. This couple were well known, and on the surface at least, they seemed to be just like everybody else in the church. Yet they were finally exposed as hypocrites. They were finally exposed as hypocrites. Not a couple who made a minor mistake, error of judgment. They were exposed as hypocrites, and I showed you that last week. And hypocrisy is defined in this way. Hypocrisy means pretense of having standards or beliefs that are contrary to one's real character and actual behaviour. In other words, to be a hypocrite is to pretend you're something you're not. And it turned out that Ananias and Sapphira were pretending to be something they were not. And the truth is, I guess, they had probably even deceived themselves. They were probably even self-deceived. They probably even thought themselves to be Christians. But whatever they appeared to be outwardly, it turned out that their hearts were never changed. There had never been an inner heart conversion ever take place in this couple. You see, and in the end, their own words and their own deeds exposed them to be the hypocrites that they really were. And that was bound to happen, because Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, in the end, our words give us away, and our actions give us away. And Ananias and Sapphira's sin resulted in their death. And it seems to me that God made a particular example of them on this occasion to show us something. Hypocrisy, whether it's self-deception or deliberate deceiving of others, it does result in death. Because the wages of sin is death. And unless there's been a real heart conversion, the end of the hypocrite, however much he looks like a Christian, will be the same as the end of the person who admitted he never came to repentance. The end is the same, you see. So, as I say, this sorry event stands as a kind of dreadful contrast to the lovely character of that infant church. And so, for that reason, it kind of seems out of place where it is. But of course it isn't out of place at all. Nothing's out of place in God's word. And here, it's right where it should be. Because in this whole passage, these chapters in Acts, what God is doing, he's showing to us and he's describing what real Christianity is. He shows us in the middle of this what hypocrisy looks like too. And he describes graphically what the end of hypocrisy will be for the hypocrite. And so in giving us this kind of pattern, this model of what the church is, and in showing us what the church's attitude ought to be to sin, sin of any sort, but especially the sin of hypocrisy and falsehood, he gives us this kind of stark and very severe example of his judgment and his discipline being executed on unrepentant hypocrites. They are removed by God himself. And you see, as a result of that, certain things happened, which I want us to think about, and we're going to come back to that later this morning. And the things are described there in verse 13 and 14 that happened as a result of this, you see. But before we get to that, let's just keep in our mind, first of all, this idea then, that these things are written so that we might be absolutely clear about what real Christianity is and what the church really ought to be. Let's keep in our minds, let's have a clear picture of what the church's view ought to be of sin and hypocrisy and how that ought to be dealt with in the church. I'm not talking about putting hypocrites to death or anything. I'm talking about taking it seriously, because that's what this is all about. And let's start this morning by asking ourselves a question. What is the church? What is the church? Now, obviously, that is a massive subject that I could probably talk for months on, okay? And yet, we need to be clear in our mind of what we mean by what is the church, really? What is it supposed to be? You see, in these passages we've been looking at for a few weeks now, we've seen something of what the church believes, and we've seen something of what the church is like, the true church. But the question is, what is the church? Not just what it looks like or what does it believe. What actually is the church? And the answer is, the church is the ecclesia of Christ. It is the assembly of his redeemed people. That's what the church really is. The true church, it is the assembly of Christ's redeemed people. Those who've been saved by grace. They're called in the scriptures saints. And saints, of course, we all know, are not dead people who the church makes statues of and prays to. That is a fabrication. That is a preposterous and a departure from the truth. In the Bible, Paul and Peter write letters to the saints. And they're not writing letters to dead people. They are writing letters to living members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And saint, the Greek word saint, Agios, simply means holy ones. And holy means set apart. Set apart for God, set apart for purity. Okay? So the church is that community, that assembly of Christ's holy ones. I love the description in Ephesians chapter 1, out of verse 1 or 2, where it refers to them as the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's a lovely summary of what the true church are. They are the saints, the holy ones of God, the faithful, those who have faith in Christ Jesus. And they are already sanctified in the sense that one of the meanings of sanctification means to be set apart for God's special purpose. And in that sense, the true church are people who have been sanctified, set apart for God. But sanctification also has that sense of an ongoing process. So we are being, in a practical sense, we are being purified in our life, aren't we? And made more holy and more Christ-like, that we might be the sorts of people that God wants us to be. We've seen another description this morning of what the church is in 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." That's the church of Jesus Christ. And this is one of the main purposes for the church, one of the main reasons for the church, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Not just in our songs, but by our very lives, we're supposed to be a kind of, our lives are supposed to be a praise unto God, you see. So that's what the church is. So the true church of Christ then is a holy thing, isn't it? She is a holy bride, a holy temple for the habitation of God by the Spirit. She must therefore be pure and holy. That's why again Peter says, quoting from the Old Testament, he says, "Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord." Because the church is a temple and it's going to be indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. Therefore, church must be holy. That's what the church should be. That's what the church ought to be. Now, I don't mean to be controversial or anything this morning. I just want you to follow what I'm saying, because this is important. I'm not, I know at some stage down the line I probably got a reputation among some people of being a bit too critical, but I simply want to help us see things as they are, okay? And I want you to contrast what I've just said, the Bible says the church is or is supposed to be this holy thing, this holy temple, with what the church has become today. Now, when I use the word the church in this context over my next few statements, I'm thinking about the church generally. I'm not talking about this fellowship here. I'm talking about the church in the broader sense of what the world sees as the church of Jesus Christ. And that's a big thing, isn't it? You know, let's think about what the church has become. Now, obviously, this is a massive subject, and you know, one could talk for hours and hours and hours about all the different institutions and the different varieties of denominations and movements that in some way or another consider themselves to be part of the church. But I haven't got time to talk about all those, neither have I got the inclination to do that. That's for the subject of going studying church history somewhere, that. You know, let's just think about the church in the broad sense of how it appears in the world today. And you know something? The very least you could say of the church is it consists of a mixture, doesn't it? It consists of a mixture. Within its ranks, there is that which is genuine. There are those who have had a genuine conversion experience, who have been saved by God's grace, who are born again of God's Holy Spirit, who've been brought to real repentance and a genuine faith, whose minds and hearts have been changed, who are living a new life, who have a new heart and a new mind, and a living after a new direction, a new way of life, who have a heavenly hope within. There's that which is genuine in the church, isn't there? Praise God for that. Eh? Praise God if you're genuine this morning. Yeah? There's that which is genuine that's in the church. But also, within the ranks of the church, there's that which is false as well. People who, like Ananias and Sapphira, who we were thinking about last week, claim to be Christians, perhaps even think of themselves as Christians, yet in reality have never come to any genuine repentance, and the hearts remain unconverted. Hypocrites, then, by definition. Now, I don't like the word. I detest the word, frankly. Almost makes me feel sick to say it. But if a hypocrite is somebody who pretends to be something he's not, then that, you know, if we want to be technical, that's what we're talking about. And although it pains me to say it, they are in the church. If we're looking at the church in the wider sense, there are those, are there not, who claim to be Christian or think themselves Christian, who really are not, because they've never been brought to genuine repentance, nor has there been any heart conversion. They may be self-deceived, perhaps. And remember that saying of Jesus, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many on that day will say, Lord, we did this, that, and the other. And I will say, away from me, I never knew you. So they were self-deceived, definitely. So some of these hypocrites may be self-deceived. Some of them may actually be deceiving with knowledge of doing so. It might be a deliberate thing on their part. But they're in the church. And I think we've got to be honest, and we've got to admit that. Now, concerned pastors and leaders within the church are aware of this. They do know that that is the case. But for the most part, it has to be admitted that little or nothing is said about it. If you take generally, you know, the vast majority of those who are called pastors or leaders within the church, little or nothing is said about the fact, though they know it's true. In fact, I want to go as far as to say this morning, and I'll show you how this is true in a minute, rather the opposite is true. Rather than do anything about it or say anything about it, the opposite is actually true. The obvious question, however, is this. If pastors and leaders within the church know that there are false professors and hypocrites in the church, if they know that there is sin and error in the church, why aren't they challenging it? Why aren't they challenging it? I know some are. I'm not talking about everybody. I'm talking about the way things are generally. Why aren't they challenging it? For example, by means of those passages from the scriptures that are designed by God to root out and expose sin and hypocrisy wherever it's found, those passages of scripture which are intended by God to cause us to examine ourselves, all of us, as Paul once said, examine yourself, see whether you really are in the faith or not, so that sinners and hypocrites can be called to repentance. Why aren't all pastors and leaders actually calling attention to these things? Why don't they preach the whole counsel of God? Why don't they preach the word of God without fear or favour, uncompromisingly setting forth the standard of God? And by doing so, call sinners and hypocrites to repentance. Why don't all pastors and leaders do that? Why do so many prefer, it would appear, to kind of almost turn a blind eye to sin in the church, preferring to kind of leave well alone, and by so doing, allow sin to continue to corrupt this church that's supposed to be holy? Why do they say nothing when certain things are done and said and taught which they know to be wrong? Why? And why is it that the standards in the church today have been allowed to sink to such a low level that it isn't even clear anymore to most people the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? Most people haven't got a clue. What's the difference? Because standards have sunk to such a level. And why do so few preachers nowadays actually preach through the scriptures, presenting to their congregations that which is positive and uplifting, as well as that which is, well, would be regarded as negative and heart-searching? Because that's what would happen if you preach through the scriptures and didn't miss anything out. You would have passages which were very uplifting, and God will fill you with joy and happiness, but you would also come across many scriptures that a lot of people nowadays would call negative, because they really cause you to stand still for a minute and think, you see. Why is it that so many don't preach through the scriptures in that sort of way? And instead, they skirt around the difficult issues and carefully select only passages that they think are positive, that would give kind of uplifting, positive, motivational, inspirational messages to their people. Avoid all the difficulties, avoid all the difficult subjects, and only preach that that's going to send everybody out buzzing. Because I can tell you now, that's what happens in a lot of churches. In fact, some go even further than that and don't even open the Bible anymore, but preach messages based on something they've seen in a film or a book or some life experience or something, and build a message around that. After all, they would say, all truth is God's truth. It doesn't matter whether we can take it from a passage in the Bible or somewhere else. It all amounts to the same thing if it helps us to think God thoughts, you see. Well, why is that? Why? Why not preach the whole Word of God with all of its challenges and its corrections and its rebukes, as well as its uplifting sections? The answer is probably obvious if you think about it. Because, you see, this is the answer that will be given, at a time like this, when few people, I'm talking about England now, I'm talking about Great Britain, it isn't the same in other parts of the world, I'll grant you that, but in England today, few, if any, are really interested in Christianity and the church, actually. That's the reality. And so at a time when society has largely turned against the church or considers it to be irrelevant, at a time when more appear to be leaving the church than joining it, it's considered, you see, to be rather unwise to say anything or do anything that might put people off, you see. We want to attract people, not put them off. And so, it's felt, better to avoid saying anything that might make people feel uncomfortable, or might make them squirm in the seats, or might make them feel bad. Better to say things that they're going to want to hear, you see. Things that they're going to find helpful or nice, make them feel good at the end of the week or the beginning of the week, whatever you think Sunday is. After all, in a society like ours, people want to feel happy. They want to enjoy themselves. They want to feel good. That's the kind of society, well, I mean, who wouldn't? I mean, that's the sort of society we live in. And in a society like ours, you see, where choice is everything, and pleasure and personal happiness are sought above almost anything else, it's no good making people feel uncomfortable. They'll simply not come back. You see, it isn't a church-going society anymore. There was a time when probably pastors could get away with preaching through the whole scriptures because society generally went to church. It was the done thing, you see, but it isn't anymore. And so it's felt that if you make people feel uncomfortable, well, they're going to vote with their feet, aren't they? They're just not going to come back. End of story. Nobody wants to be told they're a sinner. Nobody wants to be made to feel bad. So the argument goes, if you want your church to grow, you're going to have to accentuate the positive, as they say. If you want those who already come to stay, then you're going to have to avoid saying anything that might potentially upset them or make them feel bad. Therefore, you're going to have to carefully choose only those passages and portions of Scripture that are going to have that desired effect of making people feel okay, you see. Or, as I say, better still, don't open your Bible at all and preach something you've noticed in a film or whatever it is. And if sin or hypocrisy ever does rear its ugly head, if, I mean it's bound to, then better off just leave him well alone. Say nothing. Because you see, if you start to apply the rule of Scripture, you are almost certainly going to get called narrow and judgmental. Legalistic is what you're going to be called. The person or persons concerned will probably leave anyway, so you'll have achieved nothing there. And sadly, in all likelihood, will probably take other people with them, so you'll end up with a split on your hands. So better say nothing at all. But of course, it doesn't even end there, does it? Because you see, it's pointed out that at a time like this, when society has really no interest in Christianity or the church, unless something's done soon to kind of buck the trend and kind of encourage people back, the church in this country is going to end up dying out if we're not careful. Think about it. So it's argued, we've got to attract people back to the church. We've especially got to attract back young people to the church. Because unless we get young people, if the Lord don't come soon, we're all going to grow old and that'll be the end of that, you see. So somehow we've got to attract young people and young adults back into the church. But how to do that? How do you do that when they're just not interested? How do you do that? And the answer, you see, of late in the church was seeker-friendly services. That's the answer. Seeker-friendly services. Now, you all know what a seeker-friendly service is, don't you? A seeker-friendly service is a kind of service that's designed to make those you want to attract in feel good, feel happy, feel okay, feel comfortable in the church. That's the idea of seeker-friendly. Now, look at it from a human point of view. It sounds wise, this. I mean, you want to attract people in. How do Tesco attract customers in? Well, they give them good offers and they put things on. They display things as they think people would want to see and all the rest of it. How does a business attract more business? Well, it shows its success in the past and it shows its products off and all that. So if you want to attract in those who are currently not attracted, seeker-friendly seems to be the answer. You design your service, you design everything around those people that you want to attract in. So when they come in, they can say, well, this is for me, you see. And so that was the idea. It started probably back in about the 80s or something like that. Seeker-friendly idea became really big. And then of late, it's kind of been developed, you see, by even kind of overhauling and redesigning the whole of the church. You know, and everything, the way we think about things, the way we do things, everything's overhauled to kind of try and make it appealing to the unbeliever. And as I say, it seems to have a degree of wisdom, doesn't it? And Paul and I once went to this meeting somewhere. It was nothing about that. It was about another kind of ministry. Not important what it is. But on the way out of this meeting in a particular church somewhere, not in this town, somewhere else, there were some leaflets in the foyer and all about various things. And one was about the church. And this leaflet was the leaflet they would give to unbelievers that they're trying to attract along to the church. And the essence of this leaflet basically said this. We want you, when you come along on Sunday morning to the meeting, we want you to enjoy yourself. We want you to be happy and comfortable from the moment you come in till the moment you leave. We want you to enjoy the whole experience. So everything we do, everything that is said, everything that is sung, everything that is done is designed around you to help you enjoy yourself and feel happy. That's the essence of the leaflet. I'm not exaggerating, am I, Paul? That is basically what it said. And I read that and I thought to myself, I can understand why they would want to say that, but there's a problem. Well, there's a problem with me, isn't there? The problem is this. If you make sinners happy, comfortable, enjoy themselves, if that's what you want to do for them, then you cannot preach the gospel. Can you? You cannot preach about sin. Sin is absolutely abominable and offensive to God. You can't preach on, the end result of sin being death, judgment, death, and eternity in the lake of fire. You can't preach on that. Not going to make anybody feel good, is it? You cannot preach repentance that requires that they give up their current way of life, abandon it, and follow Christ. You can't preach that. That's going to make somebody feel uncomfortable. So in other words, in order to do the seeker-friendly thing that they plan to do, you are going to have to jettison much of the Bible and certainly the gospel. Because you can't call sinners to repentance at the same time as making them feel happy and comfortable, can you? So do you see the problem? Or am I being over the top? No, it's true, isn't it? You can't do that. You see? And even for the Christian, even for the person who has been brought to repentance, you know, does the whole of the Word of God make you feel light and happy and fluffy and, you know, and all that? Does it? Because quite honestly, I mean, it's either me or else we are not reading the same Bible, folks. Because what I find as I read it through, much more than half of it, probably more than three quarters of it, it's like somebody's turning a corkscrew through my chest. Half of it, it is that. Does it not sort you out? I mean, this is what, in fact, this is what the Apostle Paul said is the very purpose. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. What's it profitable for? Doctrine. Well, that's good. Like doctrine. Reproof. Ooh. Who wants to be reproved? Well, that's what it's for. For correction. Oh. For instruction in righteousness. Not instruction in how to have a good time. Instruction in righteousness. So at least three out of the four of things there are not necessarily of the purposes of the Scripture, are not necessarily things that are going to make you feel like leaping up and down. Are they? Correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness. Okay, so what I'm trying to do here, I'm trying to paint a picture of what is happening in the church today and to explain why. I'm not simply trying to be critical, but there's a purpose to this, you see. You see, this is a church, and in it, I mean the church today, there is that which is true and genuine, but there is that which is false, hypocrisy. And Jesus, of course, told a parable once that kind of touches on this, kind of gives this sort of scenario. And he said this: the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." And so really that parable kind of really gives this scenario of a church growing up. And in it, there's wheat, there's that which is that comes from the good seed, that which is genuine. But there's also tares as well. And interestingly, it says they were sown by the devil. Okay, but you've got a church growing up with both. And so some people might look at that and they might say, "Oh, there you are, it's always been like that. There's not really out you can do about it, is there? You know, you're going to have the tares and the wheat. You were always going to have it. That's just the way it is. Best just accept it." Well, of course, that might be true. The church might always have been like that. Even so, we can't surely be blasé about that, can we? Because what happens to the tares in the end? It says they're bundled up and thrown in the fire. And that is a picture, you see, of the ultimate destiny of the hypocrite in the church. It's the lake of fire. And that's why I believe that the preacher, the onus is on every preacher called of Christ to make it his business to preach the Scriptures in their entirety, to set forth both the positive and the negative,
that those who are in the congregations might examine themselves from both angles and see whether we're really in the faith or whether we are of the Ananias and Sapphira ilk. Okay? Personally, I thoroughly understand what the Apostle Paul was saying when he got extremely concerned about some believers he knew, and he said this, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if Eve comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And you see, he was worried for the church that he loved, that he served with his whole spirit. He was worried that actually it might become infected. And his concerns were not without foundation when you look at the church's history, you see. Okay, but to come back to Acts chapter 5, because I am aware that time's gone. And now I want to draw your attention to verses 12 to 16 of chapter 5. "Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." And verses 15 and 16 describe some other wonderful things that were happening in the church. And the question I have in closing is simply this: what was the outcome, in real terms, of the Ananias and Sapphira incident? What did this exposing of their sin and subsequent judgment and discipline instituted by God, what did it result in? How did people respond to that, both people within the church and outside the church? I mean, if you think about what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, it wasn't exactly in line with the seeker-friendly approach, was it? Huh? Was that seeker-friendly? I don't think so. It was the absolute opposite of seeker-friendly. But what was the result? Firstly, just notice verse 12. It says of the apostles that after this supernatural, miraculous manifestation of judgment, they continued to do miracles, signs and wonders, which demonstrated that God's presence and God's miraculous power was still with them. And it tells us that they were in Solomon's porch, part of the temple, and they were there with one accord all together. But what I want to particularly draw your attention to in closing is what it says in these next two verses. And it describes three groups of people, in effect. And as I say, it's a kind of grammatical conundrum. It says in verse 13, "Yet none of the rest dared join them." Then it says, "The people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord." So here we're told about three groups of people, if you like, and how they regarded the apostles and the church following the incident with Ananias and Sapphira. And so let me just refer to them, not exactly in the order in which they're given. Let's start with number two. It says in second part of verse 13, "The people esteemed them highly." That is the apostles particularly. And I take the people here to be a reference, first of all, to those who were in the church, true believers in the church. They regarded the apostles highly. Believers then regarded the apostles highly. But I think also certain sections of the general public who observe these things, because it doesn't just say the church, it says the people regarded them highly. Certain sections of the community also regarded them highly. They esteemed them highly. Let's ask a question, why? Why did they esteem them highly? Pentecostals would probably say because they were doing healings and miracles and all that, but I think there's more to it than that. I think there's something actually more fundamental than that, and it's this. It's because they were genuine. It's because they were genuine. They both taught and upheld and practiced their faith with integrity. You see, ask yourself a question. Why is it nowadays that people in our society here do not hold the church today in high esteem? Why do they not? Because they don't. You just listen to Radio 4 in the morning, the news. They don't regard the church at all with any high esteem. Why not? Well, I would suggest to you that one of the main reasons is that sometimes the church's representatives speak like double-minded politicians. And they behave like hypocrites. Some of the church's representatives do not send out any clear message at all about what they believe or what they stand for and what the church is really all about. And if they're asked their opinion about something that's happening in the world or a certain kind of morality or something, well, they tend to skirt around the issues. Have you heard it? They won't come straight out and say what the Word of God says. They waffle around it like politicians. And it seems to me that the church is held with such contempt by society because her leaders, and often some of her members, speak and act no different than anybody else in society. And so society's thinking, well, what are these Christians really all about? But here you see, the apostles and the believers, they were highly esteemed because they taught and they upheld God's word. They were people of integrity. Next it says in verse 14 that believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And if you think about it, the incident with Ananias and Sapphira did nothing to stop the gospel bearing fruit, did it? As the seeker-friendly brigade might suggest, they might say, whoa, don't say anything to offend anybody. Don't upset anybody, because people will leave and you'll never get anybody else come and join you. That's not what happened here. Quite the opposite. Here, they preached the true gospel, they upheld righteousness, they maintained God's holy righteous standards in the church, they refused to compromise, and when sin and hypocrisy reared its head, it was exposed and it was dealt with, but that didn't it didn't hinder the gospel at all. It didn't stop people from being saved. It says multitudes were increasingly added. So I think that's the final nail in the coffin of Seeker Friendly, as far as I'm concerned. But there's one more group, and it's beginning of verse 13. It says, but none of the rest dared join them. And the question that has puzzled Bible commentators and expositors over the centuries is, who are these rest? You know, if it says the people were esteeming them highly and multitudes were being added, who are the rest? And that has been a subject of debate for a very long time. And maybe you've got your own opinion on that. What's mine? Well, if you read this in the context of Ananias and Sapphira, you see, it should be obvious who the rest are who dared not join them. I put it to you that those who dared not join them were people who, like Ananias and Sapphira, who joined the church for personal reasons, to get out of it, whatever it was they thought they could get out of it, hypocrites, they were the ones that this put off. Why? Because they realised that if they join this group, their hypocrisy is going to be exposed, you see, and it will be dealt with. So, in other words, the only people, mentioned here anyway, who were put off, who dared not join, were would-be hypocrites and self-seekers. They were the ones who were put off, because they neither wanted to live by the righteous standard upheld by the apostles, nor did they want to be exposed for not doing. Why were they in the church? Well, I don't know. I mean, persecution hadn't reached its ultimate by this point. Maybe they could see something they could get out of it for themselves. That's the only reason they wanted to be here. But what happened put them off. And so that is totally different, you see, what was happening here in the New Testament with what happens today. The church today lowers its standards. It holds back from teaching the whole counsel of God and God's standard of righteousness in an effort to attract the world. And what does it attract? If it attracts anybody, it attracts the world into the church. So you end up with a worldly church. This church preached the true gospel, preached righteousness, and upheld God's standard. And the only people that kept out at this particular point in time were the worldly minded. Those who weren't going to truly be saved, the hypocrites. So what happened as a result of the Ananias and Sapphira affair kept worldliness out of the church, at least for a time, because the devil always comes back another way. As a fellowship, what we've got to do above at all costs, whether things get better or things get worse, we've got to be people of the word, people of integrity, people who teach what's right and live what's right. Because it's no good teaching it if we're not prepared to follow through, is it? We've got to be people of integrity, people who do what they say and say what they do and live by the word of God. So let's close in prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, help us, Lord God, to continue, Lord God, to examine ourselves, Lord God, by the standard of your word, not by the standard of one another or other people or people we esteem low or esteem high, but Lord God, by the measure of your word. For the real truth is, Lord God, none of us are perfect. I definitely am not. And Lord God, we are all in this process of sanctification, and that's what this is all about. Help us, Lord God, to regard your word very, very highly, that, Lord God, we might keep it to the forefront of all that we do, that the things that we do, they are because of your word, and the things that we keep out are because of your word. Help us, Lord God, to be instructed, to be taught from your word, to be people who seek to live by your word, that, Lord God, you might be honoured and glorified through our lives, through our fellowship, through our witness, through our testimony, as well as, Lord God, through that which comes from our lips by way of songs of praise and thanksgiving that we offer to you. These things we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.